Hebrews 12, 18 to verse 29 for a sermon entitled Marching to Zion. Please follow along as I read. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness, and gloom, and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was so such that those who heard it begged that no further word might be spoken to them. For they could not even bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and the city of the living God, in heavenly Jerusalem, to the myriads of angels, to the assembly, general assembly of the church, of the firstborns who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to spirits of the righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking to you. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things that can be shaken as created things, so the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we've received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we offer to God an acceptable sacrifice, our service, and reverence with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. You know, mainline churches in America have been in decline for years. Lutheran and Episcopal and Presbyterian and Methodist churches have lost millions of members over the last 50 years. And those who remain attend less, give less, and are committed less to those who are their counterparts in conservative churches. Now Mark Driscoll, reflecting on this trend, wrote an article critical of liberal churches entitled 10 Easy Steps to Destroying a Denomination. So he said, you want to destroy a church? A liberal church, this is the way they go about it. Number one, first of all, have a low view of Scripture and consequently, Jesus Christ. That's the starting point. Number two, deny that we were made male and female, equal before God, but with different roles to play in the home and the church. Number three, ordain liberal women as pastors in the name of tolerance and diversity. Number four, have the liberal women help ordain gay men as pastors in the name of tolerance and diversity. Number five, accept the worship of other gods and their religions in the name of even greater tolerance and diversity. Number six, become so tolerant that in effect you become intolerant of the people who love Jesus and read their Bibles without scoffing and snickering. Number seven, end up with only a handful of people who have the same kind of intolerant liberals in the name of tolerance and diversity. Number eight, watch the Holy Spirit depart from the church and take the people who love Jesus with him. Number nine, fail to repent, but become even more committed to your sinful agenda. And number ten, see Jesus pull rank and judge you and send some of your pastors to hell. Now, I would guess most of us who are conservative Christians probably nod our head in agreement with this if we know anything about the way churches work. But I wonder if our churches are in so much better shape. Let me give you 11 quick, easy ways to destroy a conservative church. Number one, call yourself a conservative church without thinking about what it is you're trying to conserve. Number two, use phrases like glory to God and praise the Lord without explaining what they mean and why this should be the driving force behind everything that we do. Number three, say that you believe in the authority of the Bible but never actually get around to keeping its commands. Number four, keep saying that you believe the Bible is the word of power but preach psychology and self-help as the answer to men's problems. Number five, replace the preaching of the gospel with right-wing politics, thinking that being a Christian and being a Republican are one and the same. Number six, tell people you need to write your congressman more often than tell them that they need to pray about it. Number seven, hire business leaders and marketing experts to tell you how to grow the church. Give the people the music they like, the entertainment they enjoy, rather than the truth that they need. Number 8, convince yourself that if you're adding people to the church, you must be adding people to the kingdom of God. Number 9, assume that everyone in the church is already a Christian so that it's only those out there who need to be converted. Number 10, make the church man-centered rather than God-centered, measuring all things by feelings rather than truth. And number 11, and finally, thank God often that we are a conservative church and not a liberal one who sold out to the culture around us. Folks, the church has been given a mandate. It's to be the pillar and the support of the truth. In preaching and teaching the word, we are to proclaim the truth of who God is and what He has done through His Son, Jesus Christ. And I suppose that's why I love the book of Hebrews so much, too. Jewish Christians who were tempted to give up the truth that they had received and go back to the religion that they once held, the author argues that they cannot go back because the final and full revelation of God has come in the person of Jesus Christ. And so that there's only one place to go, and that's forward with Christ. Well, because that's where you and I need to go, I want us to look at this final warning passage in Hebrews. It's here that the author contrasts the terror of the old covenant approach to God with the glories of the new, and then calls us to respond in a way appropriate because of what we've received. And to do that, to look at that, we want to pray and ask for God's blessing even now. Our Father and God, I pray that You would help us and guide us. Even now, the devil is putting up barriers so that we do not hear Your word. He's snatching seeds away even before they're planted. Father, we pray for open hearts and open minds. We pray for grace and mercy. We pray that this word would pierce our hearts and that we would understand that it's a word ultimately from You. So give us the grace that we need. And we ask in Christ's name. Amen. As I said, this passage is a contrast between the experience of the people of God in the Old Testament and those who approach Him in the New. So the first thing that I see in the text is a terrifying revelation. And that's in verses 18 to 21. A terrifying revelation. Secondly, we see the wonderful new reality. That's in 22 to 24. Terrifying revelation, wonderful new reality, and finally, our rational and proper response. And that's 25 to 29. Terrifying revelation. You know, by the way, I came across a video clip the other day. It was from the 50s Japanese cult classic movie, Godzilla. Now, for those of you who are too young to remember Godzilla, they were low-budget films that were poorly made monster flicks that you could watch on Saturday afternoon. And Godzilla was this giant dinosaur that would come out of the sea and walk downtown Tokyo, shooting out fire and smashing cars and buildings in his way. Now, it may not sound so terrifying to you, but if you were to face something that was this overpowering and frightening, you would run scared just like all those actors on that set. Well, the people of Israel experienced something terrifying. They didn't face Godzilla, they faced God, and their encounter was much more than they could handle. The event took place after God had delivered His people out of Egypt and rescued them from the army of Pharaoh. Moses brought the people back to Mount Sinai, where he had first experienced God in the burning bush incident. It was here that God said that He would meet with His people. It was here that they would receive His law and He would take them to Himself. And if you recall when we studied this in God's grand design, they had to take 3 days to purify themselves for this encounter. I remember Billie Jean King. She was a tennis star from years back, and she wrote about the very first time she met the Queen of England. And she had to go through several hours of training in proper etiquette on how to approach and speak to the Queen. And so she prepared and she practiced, and when the time came, she went up quite nervously, and at just the right moment, she turned and she curtsied, and she realized she was facing the wrong direction. She was facing one of the ministers. I don't know that she ever got over this. By the way, have you ever noticed that the President of the United States and his wife, when they meet the Queen of England, they do not bow and they do not curtsy? We won that war 200 years ago, and they used to have signs all over New England that said, "We serve no sovereign here." Well, God was Israel's king, Israel's sovereign. And they were to prepare for their official meeting with Him. But I don't think anything could have prepared them for this close encounter of the third kind. Notice it's here that he's contrasting the experience of Christians in the New Testament with the Israelites in the Old, that we learn about this terrifying revelation. Look what it says in verses 18 to 19. For you, those of us who are Christians, have not come to a mountain that can be touched, that is Sinai, and to a blazing fire and a darkness and gloom and a whirlwind and the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which was such that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken. And Bob Dylan has just recorded a new song that I like. It's entitled Thunder on the Mountain. I don't know where he came up with the idea for this song, but I know why I thought of it when I read these verses. This is one of those smoke on the water and fire in the sky experiences for them. First, when God came down to the mountain, it lit up in flames. Have you ever actually been in a forest fire or seen one? I think you have, Laurel, haven't you? Didn't you fight one? It's quite an experience. I remember seeing it just on television, the ones that were in California or Colorado, and the flames would just come through the valleys, and you would see the trees off in the distance in a house, and there'd be someone videoing the house, and then it would just explode into flames all at one time. Do you know that the fire bombings of Dresden, Germany in World War II were so great, the blazes, that they said there would be 200 mile an hour winds. People would be walking by and they would just be sucked off their feet into the flames. Dante's Inferno, as it were. What made this experience more eerie than that, though, was the fact that it was everything else was darkness and gloom besides the fire. I mean, was this kind of like it said in Egypt, that it was a darkness that could be felt? And then winds swirling all around. And then they heard this trumpet that started low and it started to blow louder and louder and louder. I had a teacher at Northwestern when I attended there. His name, the teacher, Dr. Bevere, and he fought in the Second World War and he also fought in the Korean War. And he said in Korea it was terrifying because the Chinese always attacked at night. And when they did, they would come running, charging through the darkness, and they were always blowing their bugles. And he said it was a great psychological effect. But the blast of the trumpet was nothing here compared to what followed, because God himself spoke. Do you remember when Job was complaining to God about all of his suffering? He longed to present his case before God and to appeal his innocence. And God finally appears to Job and he says, "Okay, Job, make your case." And at one point he challenges Job to a shouting match. He says this, he says, "Do you have an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his?" The psalmist says, "The Lord is in his heavens, let the earth tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth shake." And shake it did. Thunder on the mountains, smoke in the air. "Don't you come near me, don't you even dare. Any who approach will die this very day. I'm a holy God and I will be treated that way." Even the animals, if they were to get too close, were to be killed, they were to be shot through with arrows. You couldn't even get on the mountain to take them off. Moses himself, who was as close to God as any man on the face of the earth, said, "I am filled with trembling and fear." And folks, we've lost something in our churches. We've lost our sense of the holiness of God, that moral purity and intensity which causes the seraphs to cover their faces with one set of wings, to cover their feet with the other set, and keep themselves in the air with the third as they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts! The whole world is filled with His glory!" By the way, you think I'm hard on you in my preaching against sin, huh? You think I'm too negative? I should lighten up, like sin isn't that big of a deal? Is it that we're just maladjusted, or is it that sin is really rebellion against a holy God? Listen, God is holy. He is righteous. He is just, and He has a red-hot hatred towards sin. Sin, His hatred and His wrath towards it is so intense that it can only be satisfied either by pouring it out on Jesus on the cross or on us forever in eternity in hell. You see, God is holy and you and I are not, and that is a massive problem for us. And no one in America feels that. Look, we aren't even ready to hear the gospel until we're convinced that God is holy and we are sinful. Jesus said, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Not people who are struggling with self-image or marital problems. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. God has revealed Himself as holy, one who because of our sins we cannot draw near to. This is the law, but now comes the gospel. For there's not only a terrifying reality, but there's also a terrifying revelation, but there's also a wonderful new reality. Look what it says in verse 22 to 24. But you, those of you who are Christians, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, and to the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, and to the general assembly, and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God who is the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, meaning His blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Moses and the Israelites were held at a distance by God in terror. And now Christians, we who are members of this new covenant, have had the no trespassing sign pulled down and the iron gates flung wide open, and now we're bid, come in, come in. And it's like Dorothy and her friends outside of Oz when the door finally opens and you see the beauty of Oz on the inside. And look what this key is open to us in the text. It says we come to Mount Zion. Not a physical mountain, but a spiritual one. We come to heavenly Jerusalem. This is the city that it says that Abraham was looking for. He wasn't looking for this world's kingdoms. He was looking for the kingdom to come. This is the city that is a real city. The city that in the book of Revelation it says will come down from the heavens. The place where we will dwell with God forever if we belong to Christ. We come to the myriad of angels. These heavenly beings. Who can understand? I've had two people I know who tell me they've seen angels. And I believe them because they both described them as in the same way. They had no connection with each other. And both of them described them as slightly off-white. Which I thought was weird that they would say it that way. Angels that serve us that we don't even see. Angels that will serve us openly someday that we will see. We come also to the general assembly in the church of the firstborns who are enrolled in heaven. A lot of the commentators say this refers to those in the church who belong to Christ, who have put their faith in Him since Christ has come. And the God who's the judge of all. Everyone's got to give an account to God someday. You have to give an account for every thought and deed and action that you've had. This is the God that we can stand before justified, declared righteous by faith in Christ, into the spirits of righteous men made just, those Old Testament saints who look forward to the Messiah's coming. And of course, to our champion, ladies and gentlemen, a big round of applause for the one who made it all possible. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, whose blood speaks better than the blood of Abel. He's saying how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? You like that, didn't you? I knew you would. What does the Bible say for those who have embraced Christ? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've also obtained this introduction by faith into the grace in which we now stand, and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. The Christian lives to see God's glory in this life and in the life to come. It says in John, for of His fullness, Jesus' fullness, we have all received, grace upon grace. For the law came through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. You see, it's through Jesus' death on the cross, that sacrifice that He provided that turns the wrath of God away from us and turns it to grace and mercy. For He, according to God's plan, satisfied that wrath and in doing demonstrated the righteousness of God. Of course, when you add to all that, justification, forgiveness, peace, being adopted, being sanctified, having His Word, being indwelt by the Spirit, the promises of all that happens to us will ultimately be for our good, and that incredible inheritance He lays ahead, makes you feel kind of rich, doesn't it? If you have eyes to see. I say, let the economy crash, my treasure is in heaven. It's great to be on this side of the cross, it's great to be in the new covenant, and I hope to God that you are. That brings us to the last point. Our rational and proper response. Jesus said, to whom much is given, much will be required. The greater our blessings, the more wholehearted should be our response. Now, I say rational and proper response because if God has done so much for us, drawing us near and giving us open access, isn't it only right and logical that we would give ourselves fully to Him? What is our response to be? Well, here it comes in the form of a warning. Listen to what it says. In verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse Him who is speaking to you. For if those did not escape when they refused Him who warned on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from Him who warns from heaven. We were told at the beginning of this book that God, after He spoke to our fathers through the prophets in many ways and in many portions, in these last days He's spoken to us through His Son. Remember when James and John and Peter were up on the mountain with Jesus, and they're half asleep and He's off praying. That's the way it usually is. They were always sleeping. Jesus was always praying. Maybe that's why they got into lots of trouble and Jesus maintained a sinless life. And He's praying and they're dozing. Suddenly it says that Jesus was transfigured before that. He just began to shine. It was just like the revelation of Superman, you know. And the light was everywhere. And the writers grasp that. How can I even get across what we saw? One says it was brighter than the sun. Another one says it was whiter than any laundry guy could wash something. More than hung low down at the Wong's Chinese laundry. And they're terrified. And Peter opened his mouth because every time Peter was terrified, and every other time he just opened his mouth and he said, Lord, this is great that we're here. Maybe we should build a tabernacle for the three of you. And it says, Peter said, not knowing what he was saying. And I say, Pete, I know what you mean. And then a cloud came down and covered them all. And a voice came out of that cloud and said, this is my Son. Hear Him. God is speaking to you through His Bible. He is speaking to you through this message. God is speaking to you through your conscience. Do not refuse Him. He must be heard. He must be obeyed. We must prove ourselves to be doers of the Word, not mere hearers who delude ourselves. For His voice shook the earth then, but now He has promised, saying, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, created things, so that which cannot be shaken remains. He's talking about Christ's return and that judgment. The Bible says that the world and all of its lusts are passing away, but the one who does the will of God will abide forever. Do you believe that? Do you believe that this whole world and everything you see is going to pass away? Washington Monument, the White House, the Taj Mahal, the Grand Canyon, your house, your possessions, your wealth. You may get a start on that wealth part in just the next month or so, by the way. It's all going to come to an end. You see, there's a final shaking, and what's weightless and worthless will be blown away, and the only thing that's going to remain is the kingdom of God. Are you living like you believe that? Are you investing for the age to come, or is it everything right here? Are you like Esau, who couldn't see any value in spiritual things, a pot of soup and a couple of nice ladies to chase, and that's all he was looking for in life? Or are you like Abraham, who was looking for what was unseen, the city of God? Oh, great blessings are in store for those who are marching to Zion. Rather than lounging in the luxury of America, how happy you will be if by faith you seek this kingdom that cannot be shaken. And oh, how we should show gratitude and offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe on our face, giving ourselves completely to His cause. But I want to tell you, because I'm a preacher of the Word of God, how you and I should shake if, after all of what God has done, and He warns us from heaven through His Son, that we should turn away and blow Him off. Because the Bible, in this section, ends with the words, "For our God is a consuming fire." Oh, the terror of judgment to come for churches and for so-called Christians who refuse to listen to Him when He speaks. Oh, the joy and happiness for those who hear and obey as they march onward and upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. I'm just asking you this one question to end. Which path are you on? Which city do you seek? Our Father in God, it's not just the heavens and the earth that need to be shook up, it's us. I don't think there's anything easier than America than to become complacent. We've heard a gospel that tells us that if we just pray some magic prayer or sign some card somewhere along the line, that means we're believers. And what we do has no significance at all. That's not true, Lord. We're saved by trusting in the death of Your Son as the payment for our sins, and from that imputed righteousness, all the good that He has done credited to our account. But Father, You not only declare us righteous, You start to make us be righteous. Your people pursue Your kingdom because their hearts have been changed and their desires are now for the things of God. Father, when our desires start to wane, we need to get back on track and refocus on our journey and set our eyes on the kingdom and the city to come. Father, if we have no desires for You, if we have no love for the brethren, if we have no deep longing to serve You, we can't possibly be Christians. Because that's what You change Christians, or people, to be Christians for. I pray, Father, that You'd help us. I pray, Lord, as we go through this world, that we would look for the things that matter. And help us to make the changes in our life. There's things that have to change in our life, Lord. Priorities are wrong. Direction is wrong. But Father, when we get on track, then fill us with joy so we know, even in this life, that we're heading to Zion. Give us all the grace we need. Thank You that everything has been provided in Jesus Christ and that we can come joyfully in Your presence. But Lord, we're never to forget that we serve a holy God. Thank You for all that You've done for us in Christ Jesus. And we ask You to bless us in His name. Amen. I want you to stand with me and we'll close by singing a song. Hymn 514, we're marching to Zion.